If you, let's have everybody stand for a minute. I know you're doing up and down. Sorry. Church calisthenics of the day. So do a little activity. All right. Do a little activity. So if you were born in Maryland, you can be seated. All right. How many of you know, for those of you who were seated, how many of you know the nickname like of what your state is, of what Maryland is? So Maryland is the old line state. Good job. Good job. All right. All right. So let's see who else we got out there. So we got some Ohio. What is Ohio? The Buckeye State. Good. Okay. So if you're from Ohio, you can be seated. Oh, okay. I didn't know that about. Okay. All right. What else we got out there? North Carolina. All right. So what is North Carolina? The Tar Heel State. Right. The Tar Heel State. So if you're from Carolina, you can sit down. All right. How about Iowa? Iowa. If you're from Iowa, what's Iowa? Iowa is the Hawkeye State. The Hawkeye State. Yep. Yep. That's all right. That's all right. Yep. So if you're from Iowa, you can be seated. Just you. Just you, Sandy. All right. Let's see what else we got. Tennessee. Tennessee. Tennessee, right? No, it's not Tennessee. Anybody from Tennessee? Yeah, it is Volunteer State. That's right. All right. Kentucky. Which are you? I forgot. South Carolina. All right. South Carolina. What's South Carolina? Correct. Yep. Palmetto State. If you're from South Carolina, sit down. All right. What else? You're not Alaska, are you? No. Are you? Okay. Pennsylvania. Pennsylvania. If you're from Pennsylvania, we got to Pennsylvania. All right. What's Pennsylvania? The Keystone State. Keystone State. Yep. Pennsylvania, sit down. All right. If you're from Hawaii, the Aloha State, correct. Yep, good job. You can be seated. Colorado, Centennial State. I was going to make a joke. You ruined my joke for me. I was going to say high as a mountain state, but it is the... Sorry, it's a bad joke. It's a bad joke. I should have just avoided it, but Centennial State, right. Centennial State. It's was statehood 100 years after signing of the Declaration of Independence. All right. All right. So we still got some more out there. What do we got here? Help me out. Help me out. Georgia. So what's Georgia? The Peach State. Good job. All right. You can be seated if you're from Georgia. Louisiana. Oh, you do. Oh, you do. You are the Pelican State. Yeah, you are the Pelican State. There you go. All right. What else? What else we got? Oklahoma. What's Oklahoma? That's correct. I tried to look up what a Sooner was, and... Correct. Yes. Yep. It was like a challenge. Like you had to go at a certain time, you could go and get land. The Sooners went early and staked out their own land before everybody else. At first, it was a bad thing, but then later it became good. Yeah. Okay. Sooners, Oklahoma. All right. What else we got? Florida. Okay. Florida. What is Florida? The Sunshine State. That's a great name, right? All right. Good. You people in the back, what do we got here? Let's see what we got here. Missouri. Do you know your name? The Show Me State. That's right. All right. If you're from Missouri, sit down. All right. What do we got? What do we got, Chris? New York. What's New York? Empire State. Correct. Good job. You can be seated. New York. All right. What else we got? What else we got? West Virginia. Do you know what West Virginia is? The Mountain State. That's right. Yep. Both of you? No, just one. Okay. All right. Massachusetts. Do you know your state name? It is the Bay State. The Bay State. Yeah. Yeah. So, and you're not alone. There's a Massachusetts out there. Back there. Fred, raise your hand. Fred, I did not know that either. All right. Miss D, what do you got? Germany. Oh, okay. Yeah. If you are born out of the And I knew this. I meant to preempt this. If you were born out of the country, we love you and God loves you, right? But for this purpose, for this game, you can sit down. I'm sorry. Dave, what was it, Japan? Japan and Germany, and then we got Philippines, right? Philippines back there. Philippines, awesome. Yep. Love our Filipino families. Amen. All right, so what else we got out here? Help me out. Arkansas. Do you know your name? The natural state. Good. And we have some guests, so thank you for playing and participating today. So help us out here. Virginia. And what's the name? Do you know? Old Dominion State. Yep. Virginia. Both of you are Virginia. And we have one more. We got two. California. Welcome from, all right, from California. Do you know what California name is? The Golden State. The Golden State. Yep. New Jersey. Do you know what New Jersey is? The Garden State. The Garden State. The Garden State. The Mafia. It's the Garden State. Oh, see? You just never know what's going to happen at Severna Park Baptist Church, okay? So, yeah. So, our states have names, right? And they have nicknames for kind of based on kind of, you know, what it's like to live there, you know? Annapolis is called Naptown or Crabtown. Baltimore is called Charm City. Imagine that, right? Chicago is the Windy City. Detroit is the Motor City, right? New Orleans. No, that's Vegas. That's Vegas. New Orleans. Come on, Louisiana. The Big Easy. Come on, the Big Easy. New York's the Big Apple or the city that never sleeps. Las Vegas is Sin City. And Hershey is the sweetest place on earth, right? The sweetest place on earth, right? And so you have all these names for all these cities, right? And we kind of know about these cities and these places from these nicknames, right? Well, today, a long introduction for the sermon, okay? Thank you for playing and participating. Today, we're talking about this city, this place called Pergamum, and Jesus gives this city a name, and it's not a good one. He calls it the city of Satan's throne, the city of Satan's throne. So picture that, right? We are in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, we're doing a series. Yes, we are, but we're not that kind of a crazy church. We just believe the Bible. And it's a book of the Bible here that we're going to be studying and that we believe it has application for us. So it's worthy of studying, okay? And so this is one book of the Bible that we're studying together. We've been studying the last several weeks. Revelation chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 12 through 17. And this is a letter that Jesus writes to a church, an individual church. He writes seven letters to seven different churches. Each one of them have a unique message that he's writing to. And if you looked at a map and looked at these seven different cities or churches in these cities, you would see it's on kind of like a postal route. It's just kind of a circle, if you will, if you were to kind of draw a line and kind of circle from each city, and it's literally the next geographic points. If you go around, Pergamum's at the top, and it's just kind of going around in a circuit, if you will, of these seven letters in the book of Revelation. So we're going to read Revelation 2, seven's on my mind, Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17, the church at Pergamum, and then we're going to look at these four reasons to stay faithful and not compromise the truth of God. Revelation 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear lets him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone so that no one knows except the one who receives it. And so in each of these letters, it follows a similar pattern. There's a letter, it tells it's who's it's to, and it's to the angel of the church at Pergamum. And we've talked about that the angel, it could be a natural person, it could be like a church leader, a human person, a leader at that church. That's kind of where I lean towards is who that is to. But some also believe it might be a literal supernatural being, a supernatural angel of the church. I don't really agree with that for a variety of reasons. It seems more specific, more contextual to the letter of the church who will receive this letter from Jesus. And so we have it to the angel of the church. And therefore, these letters are for all of us as churches today, that God has a message. Jesus has a message, a letter for each of us to know. And that's why we're studying these letters. Now, the Pergamum church, this is just another city in the context of these letters of Revelation, another city that's filled with all sorts of idol worship, cultic worship, mostly emperor worship. They would worship Caesar. They would worship all sorts of gods. Yet it was an influential city, having a library consistent of over 200,000 volumes of books, rivaling even almost the Alexandrian Library. Pergamum was known as an intellectual hub for politics, for religion, even philosophy. It popularized writing on paper from sheets made from animal skins. And so the very word parchment comes from the root word of Pergamum. And so that is also what the city was known for. But mostly it was known for its temple worship in the city. It had a huge, huge, huge altar to the god Zeus. It measured a whopping 120 feet by 112 feet. It literally towered over the entire city. You knew that this city was about was the worship of these gods, small g gods, mostly Zeus. It also worshipped a variety, not just of Caesar, but other Roman gods. Another one was Asclepius. He's often referred to in the Greek mythology as savior, being the son of Apollo and the first physician. And so today, the symbol of health and the physician is a staff of Asclepius and the serpent coiled around it. So we even have recollection of that even today. Any of these temple idol areas could have been Satan's throne, small g, gods who would detract and deter away from the worship of the one true God. All in all, just like all these cities, they are idolatrous and they are immoral. And yet, in the midst of a depraved city, an area, there's a church. There's a church shining light into the darkness. There's a remnant, if you will, of God's people are holding fast to the truth of what God wants for that city. In fact, Jesus says he knows right where you dwell. He's encouraging these Christians here at this church. He knows where you dwell. Jesus says a kind of very intimate language to every church. He says he knows things about them. It's to remind them that he cares for them. He knows exactly right where they are. Many places in our world might be Satan's throne or the devil's foothold. The devil's foothold. It might not be a big temple, idolatrous place that you might have in your mind when you think about the biblical setting. But today, it might be on the streets of our cities. Today, it might be in the technology usage of our homes and in our hands. You see, Satan's influence is all around us. And yet, there are churches they're in the midst of that, trying to shine light of God's truth and God's word. We also know that in Revelation chapter 13, verse 2, Satan, he gives the beast his throne and great authority. And so Satan does have a throne. Satan does have authority and influence even in our world today. And he seeks to work through even earthly political powers. We see that happening in the book of Revelation unfolding, Revelation 13, 2. And Jesus knows that we live in a depraved culture, in a depraved world, just like he knew the Pergamum Christians did. And you know what? Jesus, he is attracted to that. He is attracted to the darkness. He's attracted to the mess. He's attracted to the depravity because that's where he wants to shine his light. And so he's attracted to the messed upness of our world. And so whether we live in a sin-saturated area or we live in struggling circumstances, we need to be reminded that we are not alone in this world. We're not abandoned. We're not defeated. Jesus, he's walking among the lampstands, the churches, to remind us that he's our protector, that he has promises for us to survive and sustain through the midst of the difficult circumstances that we're in. He has sovereignly and strategically placed the church in communities like this that are filled with darkness to be the light and the love of God. And he commends Pergamum for being faithful in the midst of this sort of culture. We also see some things about Jesus, that he has a sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth. Now, the meaning that Jesus has a sword for his mouth, I don't think is exactly literal, but that does not diminish the power of these words. The essential idea is that Jesus, he has perfect and he has penetrating judgment with his words, right? Swords were meant to bring justice. And the sword is not in his hand, but it's in his words. It's in his mouth. And that's how God's word is. God's word is like a sword, a double-edged sword. We see when the early church, when the apostles, the disciples of Jesus, were preaching the word in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, when they preached the gospel and they preached the word of God, Acts 2:37 says that these people who heard the word of God, they were cut to the heart. That's the power of the word of God. Ephesians 6:17 says that we're to put on the armor of God. And one of the pieces of the armor is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword. So this language here is that Jesus, his words, are going to bring judgment. And they're going to cut to the heart of things. In his judgments, they're true and they're thorough. His words sometimes can be like a scalpel with precise cuts in our lives. And other times they'll be like a sword that pierces and cuts away deep chunks of our lives that need to be cut away so that the truth of God can be exposed in our life. All in all, God's word has power. And so you and I need to remember that. That when we're in our darkest moments, to embrace the word of God. To allow the word of God to be spoken over you and to you. To play the word of God on audio, if you will. To allow God's word to have a life in your hardest moments, whether you're in a hospital bed or whether you're in hellacious circumstances. It's also a reason why we should memorize scripture. It's because God's word needs to be in us to be able to sustain this world that we live in. God's word is powerful. And so the church must stay faithful because Jesus is our judge. That's reason number one. Jesus is our judge. He is judging, and his mouth will bring judgment. His words will bring judgment, and they'll cut away. They can cut away from the outside or the inside of things going on in our life. A second reason we're to stay faithful is that we're to stay faithful because suffering is sympathizing with Jesus. He says in verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas. We don't know much about anything at all about this individual, except that he's a faithful witness, a faithful believer, a faithful Christian and follower of Jesus, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. And so we talked about this a couple weeks ago. Is that the church is not promised immunity from trials and tribulations. The church will experience suffering in this world. Jesus told us that, but he assured us that he will hold on to us. He will hang on to us, and that his hand still has a plan for our lives. And so he does promise that suffering will grow our faith, and it will identify us with him in a very deep way, in a profound way, and will refine us from the earthly hopes that we have in this world. I love the fact that it identifies us with Jesus. Jesus, he is a suffering Messiah, right? He came to this world and he suffered for us. And if Jesus suffered, do we think we're going to get away from suffering? No. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, verses 11 to 12, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Philippians 3, 10, 11, the Apostle Paul experienced many sufferings. He says that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and may share in his, in other words, Christ's sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. 1 Peter, tells us this as well. Keep your conduct among the unbelievers honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation. And so, my friend, if you are a Christian, if you're truly living out your Christian faith, it's very likely you're going to be experiencing suffering. In fact, I would dare say if you're not experiencing persecution and suffering because of your faith in Jesus, are you really living out your faith in a bold way? Are you really living out your faith in a bold way? I'm not talking about suffering for being obnoxious to other people. Like, that's easy to do, right? But we are told, even from the Apostle Paul, that we're to do all that we can, to do everything we can to win people to Christ. And the only stumbling block should not be our obnoxiousness as Christians, right? But should be the gospel itself. In other words, that we should be bold about Christ. We should be bold in talking about who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And so we should try to remove all that obnoxiousness, and stumbling blocks of people for the gospel, and seek to get to know people and win people to Jesus Christ. And so sometimes when you do that, you will experience suffering. But take heart, Jesus says, that great is your reward in heaven. So suffering, it's sympathizing with Jesus. And when we're staying faithful to Jesus and we experience suffering, it's like an encouragement, actually, to say we're on the right track. Even though it's hard, even though it's difficult, we're on the right track. And Jesus says that we're part of him. Now, some of you might be suffering not because of your Christianity. You might be just suffering because of the fallenness of this world. That occurs as well. And I want to encourage you this morning that Christ knows exactly right where you are, and he promises one day to wipe away every tear from your eye. He promises one day to reverse the curse. At the end of Revelation, we have those promises, right? That doesn't always take away the ease and nature of the sufferings that we face, but it does give us hope. The psalmist says that he collects our tears in a bottle, and he holds them in the palm of his hand, that God does, right? In other words, that one day God is going to course correct and bring justice to this world. He's going to wipe away all that sadness in your life, and you'll find some purpose and some meaning in the midst of that. Isn't that what we long for? We want it right now. God, explain to me why this is happening. Just like the psalmist says, "How long, O Lord?" Right? And that's okay to pray like that. And one day we'll have a redemptive perspective of all the trials and sufferings that we faced, and he'll wipe away all those tears. There'll be no more sadness, no more mourning, no more death, right? And so we look forward to that day. The church must stay faithful because Jesus is our judge and because suffering is sympathizing. Verses 14 and 15 tell us that the church must stay faithful because falsehoods need correction. Falsehoods need correction. Jesus says, "In the midst of your faithfulness, Antipas was a faithful witness. He was even cost it his life. But I do have a few things against you." He says that there are some within your church who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, as that you might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. If you're new to Christianity, you're kind of like, you see, I just don't get it. It doesn't make sense to me, right? Who is Balaam? Who is Balak? What is this eating food sacrificed to idols? Explain this to me. I need some help, right? Well, I told you before when we did an introduction to the book of Revelation that the book of Revelation has over 500 different allusions or references to the Old Testament. In fact, it's the single book in the New Testament that has as many references to the Old Testament than any other book, right? And so Revelation is constantly pointing you back to the other scriptures, right? And so that's what is going on here. There's this a reference to the Old Testament in the book of Numbers. This guy's Balaam and Balak. And so Balaam is a prophet, if you will, a prophet of God. Balak, he is the king of Moab. Moab was a constant adversary of Israel. And Balak, the king of Moab, he wants to try to get Israel. So he brings Balaam the prophet, kind of bribes him. He says, I will give you all kinds of gold and silver. I'll give you houses. I'll give you whatever you want if you come and curse the children of Israel. If you curse the nation of Israel, I will give you whatever it is that you want. And therefore, Moab could be a great nation greater than Israel. So that's kind of the picture. But in the midst of that, Balaam, the prophet, keeps getting warned through a variety of ways. If you look at this in Numbers chapter 22 through 25, he keeps getting warned in a variety of ways to not curse Israel, that Israel is to be blessed. And so Balaam, he goes to Balak, and he goes and he tries to curse Israel. And every time he goes to speak out of his words, instead of cursings come, blessings come for the children of Israel, right? He even gets this weird thing, this weird encounter with a donkey. You'll have to go and look at that of Balaam has. And all in all, Balaam cannot curse the children of Israel. And yet, we see in Numbers 31, verses 15 and 16, that somehow, even though Balak, the king, could not get Balaam, the prophet, to curse Israel, they seem to conspire to still overthrow Israel. And what they do is that they get the women of Moab to enter into Israel, the nation of Israel, and to woo them and seduce them and make them intermarry against their faith and to distract them away from their faith and relationship with God. And it works. And it works. And so Balaam, even though he's a prophet of God, he didn't curse the children of Israel. He seduced it within. And so he couldn't attack it from the outside, but he did so from the inside. You know what? And that's what is exactly happening here in the church at Pergamum. You see, Satan schemes, if he can't persecute the church, he will pervert it. If he can't curse it, he will corrupt it. If he can't end the church, he will enter it. You see, Satan's plan is to seek to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what Jesus says, right? And that's his plan against you. He wants to literally kill this church. He wants to see it downfall. He wants to see this downfall, right? And he will try all sorts of ways to attack from the outside. And if that doesn't work, you know what he'll do? He'll join the church. He'll work from the inside and try to pervert and corrupt from the inside. The second thing he says, you hold to the teaching of Balaam. In other words, this idea of working from the inside out, being this on the outside, you have all the appearances of godliness and following this God as your Savior and Lord, but on the inside, you're really not. And all of a sudden, you work your way inside and you work through teaching and leadership and serving in the church, and you have influence on the church, and you have corrupted that church. That's what he means, that you've holded to the teaching of Balaam, and then you're hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Again, the Nicolaitans, it's only referenced one other time, and that's also in the book of Revelation. That's earlier in this same chapter, Revelation chapter 2, verse 6. We know just from there, Revelation 2, 6, that the Nicolaitans, that they had some sort of defective doctrine, but here we also know that they had defective deeds. They had practices that were immoral, according to Jesus. They tolerated blurred boundaries and mixed messages of what a Christian was really about. And the examples here are included of eating food sacrificed to idols or enjoying immoral pleasures. And that happens. And Jesus expected the Christians there at Pergamum to avoid what he abhors, to be attentive to what he approves. And so we have to be careful because Satan is constantly trying to counterfeit true Christianity. Today, that happens where Christians, we say that we don't support sexual immorality, but then we don't discipline ourselves when it comes to pornography. We say we don't support sexual immorality, but then we don't discipline church members who are living out of wedlock or who go for easy divorce. We say that we don't support sexual immorality, but then we don't hold our leaders accountable, regardless of our political persuasions. You see, these sorts of standards are double standards. We say that we don't support racism, but then express or defend stereotypes or systems or structures against entire groups of people just because of the color of their skin. Or we make derogatory comments about groups of people. That cannot be. We say that we don't support greed, but then we don't give generously to the things of God. We say that we support the Great Commission, but then we never share the gospel with another person, or we never invite somebody to church, our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers, or we don't give to organizations that evangelize through the local church. I mean, just think about it. When is the last time that you shared the gospel with somebody? When is the last time that you invited somebody to your church? You see, that little question sometimes can be convicting. You see, Satan, he will work in all sorts of ways, whether it's from the outside or the inside. His aim ultimately is to counterfeit Christianity. And if he can't cause us to reject Christ, he will attempt to make us confine Christ just to a small few areas, not the entirety of our life. He wants to shift us from viewing Jesus as Lord with divine commands over us to just as a mere lecturer with simple good ideas. And when that sort of thing happens, then Jesus, Scripture, God's Word, and the church, they become supplemental rather than instrumental to our life. When we think that we can live without Christ and His church and His Word, then our obedience becomes partial and preference. Partial, halfway, or we delay obedience, or we only obey when it makes us feel comfortable and good inside, right? And all those other commands that Jesus gives to us, we don't have to worry about those, right? Not so. Not so. That's lukewarmness. That lukewarm acceptance, which is much more bewildering than outright rejection of Jesus Christ. And Jesus condemns the church here for being casual towards his commands. So concerning biblical truth, we need to correct falsehoods. We need to be able to correct falsehood. We need to not be easily deceived. We need to not be immature in our faith. And if we're immature in our faith because we're early in the faith, that's okay. There's room to grow, right? But if you've been a Christian for a long time and you're not growing, and you're not able to correct falsehood, like something's wrong. Something's spiritually unhealthy there that needs to get course corrected. And here's what I'm grateful for, is that when Jesus criticizes the Pergamum church here, in this instance, what he's criticizing the church for, he allows opportunity for grace. He's going to give them grace. He's going to allow for an opportunity for them to course correct. Sometimes when we criticize people, we just want to drop the hammer and don't give anybody any time to change, right? We just want to make judgments and that's it. That's permanent, right? I'm thankful that Jesus gives grace when he criticizes. And I hope and pray that we are those sorts of people too. Because we need that grace to be able to change, to work out what he's called for us. Which brings me to my last reason why we're to stay faithful, and it's this. It's because the consequences are eternal. The consequences are eternal. Here's this message. Verse 16, therefore, repent. A simple call. Repent. Repent. That word means to change your mind, to align your thinking with God in every area, in every action of your life. And the language, it has this sort of tense to it. It means to do it once and for all. Certainly, as Christians, as believers, there's a sense that we're to be constantly, presently, actively repentant over and over and over of our sins. But the language here that Jesus is using is that we're to repent like once and for all. In other words, have this decided action in our life, this decided statement and declaration to say, I am repentant of me. I'm repentant of myself. I'm denying myself, and as best as possible, I'm going all in on Jesus Christ. That's the language here. And here's the reason. It's because the Pergamum church was to repent of wrong teaching. More exact, the wrong teaching was leading to wicked behavior. In other words, every time that there is a teaching, every time that there's a message from God's word, there is always an application. Always. And Jesus here, he's not just condemning bad doctrine. The reason why he's condemning bad doctrine is because it leads to bad deeds. And so if your takeaway from a church, whether it's a Bible study or during a sermon message, is not leading you toward the right actions, then my friend, you're missing the point. You've missed out on why you come to church. It's not to just say, okay, check mark, I've done it. That the message in the Word of God is to have action in your life. It's transformation. We don't come to the Bible just for information, but for transformation. That's what a real relationship with Jesus is all about. And that's his aim when he says, repent. In fact, that's his aim all throughout the Bible when he talks about that word. And says, use that word, repent. Whether it was early in his ministry in Matthew 4:17, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was getting ready people to say, hey, this is who I am. This is what I'm about. If you're going to believe and be my follower, you're going to be my disciple, you need to be one who repents. He says it in Luke 17:3, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. But if he repents, forgive him. That's the kind of community that we want to be a part of. A community of repenters. In fact, that's the only kind of church that you should be a part of. A community of repenters. A community who has got it all messed up. We got crazy issues in our life, but we're repentant of those issues. Right? It's okay to not be okay, but it's not okay to stay there. Right? We bring our sins, our struggles to Jesus. We're repenters. Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so there's this decided action to trust in Jesus. And like that old song goes, I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back, right? And there's also this action for us that is ongoing, this constant posture and orientation of our heart to obey God's word. We will not be perfect, but God is perfecting us every single day to be more like Jesus. If we do not repent, Jesus says, he says he will come soon and war against us. He will come soon and war against us. I take that as twofold sorts of judgment here. One, there's a temporal judgment, kind of like in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 28, verse 15 and also 20. He says, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all of his commandments, curses will happen, confusion and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish because you are forsaken me. So if there's like ongoing confusion and ongoing frustration, you feel like your entire life is just hitting this brick wall constantly, day after day, week after week, year after year, right? Like maybe it's because you need to get aligned with God. You're not listening. And maybe that's the judgment of God in your life, a temporal judgment, a temporal judgment. In other words, it doesn't have to last forever. But my friend, there's not only a temporal judgment, there's also an eternal judgment that you must avoid. There will come a time when it will be too late to repent. That judgment will be eternal, where he says that sinners will be thrown into a fiery furnace with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Or at the end of Revelation, where it says it will be thrown to a lake of burning sulfur and fire, right? That will be when it's too late. You see, Jesus, he can judge us. And we do not want to war against God. That is a fight you will never, ever win. I'm also thankful that though he can judge us, he can also justify us. He can justify us by faith through grace. He says if we do repent, we'll receive rewards. Threefold. One, hidden manna. Hidden manna. This is a food that God provided the children of Israel in the desert as they were coming out of the Exodus slavery, the slavery from the Egyptians, and they were marching to where God was going to lead them into the promised land. And God provided his children every single day, daily manna. Manna in the Hebrew is originally meant peanut butter and chocolate. That's what it is. And so it's a very special food that God provided his people. Okay. And you want hidden manna. This is, again, this picture of food that God is providing for his people. Okay. It's also not just hidden manna, but secondly, a white stone. A white stone. Stones were used sometimes for admission into feasts or games or to special places. These also were stones were used sometimes for civil trials where jurors had two stones, a white stone and a black stone. Sometimes even in the gladiator games where people voted where the black meant guilt or death and the white stone meant innocence or pardon or freedom and life. Jesus says he is handing us a white stone. In other words, there's forgiveness for all your sins. That there is freedom to be had. There is life. You don't have to experience cursing and confusion and death. He will give you a white stone. Thirdly, he will also give you a new name. A new name. In the Bible, when you had a name, it was part of your identity. It was who you are. It was what you were about. And sometimes God changed individuals' names in the Old Testament or even in the New Testament to symbolize this unique purpose and promise that he had for their life. And even Jesus himself has a new name in Revelation 19:12 that he will reveal to us. It will be more glorious to be had and given praise to him. All in all, he will give us a new name that only he knows and only we will know. It'll be our new identity that we belong to him, that we are his child, his son, his daughter. And I can't wait to receive my new name because it reminds me that no matter what I do in this life, that there is grace to be had in the next. Because of what he has done for me. And he says, those who have an ear, let them hear what the Spirit is saying. When you hear your name called, whether it's at a restaurant and they say, Brown, party of seven, Brown, party of, right? That's a true story, okay? Brown, party of seven, right? Or you hear your name and number called at the DMV. It's like, I'm so done with waiting. Hallelujah, my name and number is called, right? Or you hear your name in a big stadium, you know, and you're part of a game or something, you know, and so-and-so made the tackle, Brown, you know, and you get excited, right? Well, this is Jesus, and he's calling your name. He's calling your name. He's calling your name. This is the Spirit, and he's calling your name. Are you hearing? Are you listening? What's your response to Jesus? Don't you want these rewards, these special blessings? And when you hear him, to hear Jesus, it's to heed Jesus. It's to obey him. That's the call. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, we are so humbled at this word. Oh, to imagine that you would come and war against us. Lord, that would make us fearful. And we don't want to be fearful, God. We want to be people of faith. We want to be people who are confident. We want to be people who are bold and have our heads lifted up instead of looking down. The Bible says that, God, you are the lifter of our head. You are the one who gives us grace. You are the one that smiles upon us because of what you've done for us through Jesus Christ. And so, God, we want to say just thank you for this grace. We don't want to take it for granted. If there's anybody here, Lord, today, I pray that needs to have a check-in with you, that needs to turn and listen to that word, that simple command of repent. God, I pray that today that they take action, that they begin a course change in their heart and life, and they turn away from some things and stop doing some things, but then they start doing some other things. That there's a true change in life and growth that happens, and that happens because of your call to them at this very moment. And there's others, God, who are hearing your voice for the first time. They're hearing their name called. And they're trying to listen closely and say, is that me? Is that me? And Lord, I pray that you would just give them the confidence saying, yes, I'm calling you to be my child. God, if there's somebody here today that is hearing their name called for the first time to be part of your family, to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus, to know what it means to have forgiveness of sins, God, I pray that you would, Lord, just prick their ears and just put it on their heart, Lord, to share that with somebody today, that they want to trust in Jesus. And I pray that that Christian, whether it's me or somebody else, will help them begin that journey of a relationship with Jesus Christ. God, help us to have faith and obey what it is that you're calling us to do today. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a closing song. It's just a confession, a response to God. Say, God, I want to worship you with my life. If there's something I can pray for you today, I'd be glad to pray for you today.